Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. So most of this month, we've been spending time in the book of Acts, post-Easter, exploring what the Holy Spirit did in the early church. As the Holy Spirit moved in powerful ways, we'll spend another week or two in Acts. And then hopefully for the summer, if all goes well, get a little time to do some study prep. And we'll go into some of the great old stories of the Old Testament and try to figure out what do they have to say to us today. Hoping to head to a seminary library in a couple weeks, and if all goes well, that's where we'll be heading. Well, we had some cooler weather this week. Did anybody notice that? I talked to somebody who put their heat on. They said, I didn't think I'd be putting my heat on in the middle of May or late May. I'm sure that the hot weather is just around the corner, so don't worry. We'll all be plenty toasty warm soon. But weather, I've always thought it was interesting since I've moved to Maryland, that this weekend is sometimes sweltering hot and sometimes a little bit chilly. Have you ever noticed that about this weekend? And then it's like all of a sudden we go into July. It's like we just sort of skip over June and then we're in July weather. But it's interesting. I never know which way it's going to go on Memorial Day because weather really can be notoriously difficult to predict. The people of the United Kingdom learned a painful lesson about this in October of 1987. It was discovered by the forecasters that a powerful storm was brewing off the coast of the UK, and I think this was the southern coast, but the weather forecasters universally agreed this storm would stay off the coast, there would be very little impact on the mainland, and the BBC weather forecaster, a man named Michael Fish, assured everyone on the worst day of his career, there won't be a hurricane. There won't be a hurricane. Well, unfortunately, they were all badly wrong. Hurricane force winds of up to 115 miles an hour landed on the coast. Winds with gusts over 100 miles per hour made it inland. And these winds lasted for 3 to 4 hours. And this was considered a once-in-200-year event. It was bad. There were 18 fatalities, including rescue workers. An estimated 15 million trees were upturned. And it's estimated that in today's dollars, the damage would have totaled over $7 billion. How could the weather forecasters have gotten it so wrong? Well, they were getting data from ships out at sea. They were getting data from buoys that would transmit weather data. And this data, actually, they went back and looked at it. It was accurate, but it wasn't accurate enough, and here's why. It goes back to something that happened decades earlier at MIT, a study that was done. A scientist named Edwin Lorenz, he was doing work at MIT and trying to model the weather with math. And it was standard at that time to use measurements that were rounded to the third decimal place in equations. Now, that's pretty precise when you think about it. I mean, we still, for how much longer, I don't know, when we buy a gallon of milk, it's rounded to the hundredth, right? It's 359 or something like that. But for us to round that to the thousandth cent wouldn't really help us very much, right? Like, not much would change. The IRS, when I fill out my tax return, they just forget that, just drop off the cents, just round it up or down to the dollars. Because once you get to the decimals, sometimes not much difference is made, right? But here's what Lorenz discovered. They were rounding everything to the third decimal place. But when he went to the sixth decimal place, but a layman mathematician would call that the place of the millionth, he got dramatically different results. You'd think the results would be minuscule, but actually, they changed everything. What he figured out was minute differences in the calculations changed the entire system, and he stumbled upon a discovery about the way that nature is, a hidden principle, if you would. Little minute differences in weather calculations have enormous effects because little tiny differences in what the weather does can change everything. A whole field of study came from this discovery called the chaos theory and something popularly called the butterfly effect. Lorenz himself gave a talk in 1972 entitled, "Does the flap of a butterfly's wings in Brazil set off a tornado in Texas?" And his answer was, kinda. It kinda does. Now that doesn't compute with us. You'd think three decimal places would be enough, but actually not going out to the sixth decimal place is what caused weather forecasters to miss that ginormous hurricane, a 1 in 200 year event, because a little bit can change a lot. And this is just a feature of nature that was sort of hidden in plain sight. Ask any sailor from the day of Jesus, and he probably could have told you this, but with our sophisticated mathematical equations, we thought, now three decimal places is enough. Well, people who have either the luck or the ability to point out timeless truths actually are not magicians, because they're not conjuring anything. They're not making anything up. They're more like reality therapists who help people see truths that have always been there but have been a little bit blurry to our perceptions. They guide people to see things that have been really there in plain sight for anyone to notice, but everybody, for whatever reason, just sort of walks by them. Well, after the Apostle Paul met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, Paul became one of these reality therapists. He'd go, "Oh my gosh, I always thought it was this way, but it's actually this way. The risen Christ is everything." And Paul, the Jewish trained scholar, would travel from city to city. He would show up at a synagogue, and as a former Pharisee, knowing all the ins and outs and the nuances of the Jewish law and history, he would preach the risen Christ. He would debate the Jews there locally about Jesus being the Messiah and prove to them that Jesus was the Messiah using the scriptures. Now, this was not a time that very often they did not roll out the welcome mat for Paul, and things were difficult. Paul was met with resistance, sometimes violence, sometimes rioting. And so he had to move around quite a bit. He had to have like one of those anonymous emails, you know, that changed every once in a while. So nobody could email him to tell him what they thought and give him a piece of their mind. So after one such confrontation in Acts, Paul's friends move him out of the city to keep him safe. And he heads along to Athens to wait for them. And he's sitting around in Athens, and he goes, "Well, I'll go to the synagogue here and see what happens." He goes to the synagogue, and they're a little more open there. And then some people overhear what he is saying, and they say, "What is this new thing that he is talking about? Let's invite him to the forum, to the Areopagus, the philosophical forum, to tell people what he, to explain his new ideas to us." So in Acts chapter 7, I'm going to start in verse 22 this morning. We read, "Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, 'Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects that you worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription," and here's what the inscription said. It said, "To an unknown God." What you worship as unknown, that unknown God, that's what I'm proclaiming to you. This I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't live in shrines made by human hands. He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor, he made all nations. Who is that ancestor? We talked about him recently. Starts with an A. Abraham. From one ancestor, he made all nations. There's that all nations. It's come in. He says, okay, we got it now. It's about all the families of the earth. All nations to inhabit the whole earth. And that God, he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live so that they would search for God and perhaps reach out for him, grope for him, and find him. Though indeed, he's not far from each one of us. For in him, we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we too are his offspring. Well, since we're God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and imagination of people, of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and who is Jesus. That's Jesus he's referring to. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Well, when the people at the Areopagus, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some scoffed. They're like, okay, whatever. But others said, we'd like to learn more. We'll hear you again about this. At that point, Paul left them. But some of them joined him and became believers, including Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So, interesting chapter here. Paul has got some time to kill. He ends up in the synagogue. He talks a little there. They say, we want to hear more. And he ends up in the town, in the city forum in Athens to address the city's philosophers and their thinkers. And he's looking for this conversation starter. He's going, how do I explain this to these Gentiles? They don't have any of this. They don't know Abraham. They don't know Moses. They don't know Jesus the rabbi. So what do I do? He looks for a conversation starter and he finds it. He says, you know, I saw this altar and there was an inscription to the unknown God. He says, let me tell you about who that unknown God is. And he tells him about the creator God, the God of all people who created and ordered the world, who brought harmony to the world, who brought things like math and music and art and beauty and weather to the world. The one in whom we live and move and have our being. He is an all-encompassing God. He's everywhere. He says, this is a truth of nature that's been hidden in plain sight. You've been walking by that, but it's always been there for anyone to see. And then he uses that as a pretext to talk about Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. And many just reject the message. That's what they do on a daily basis. They bring someone out, they listen, and go, that's not it. But some want to hear more, and some become followers of Christ. Paul is actually doing something very simple. He's pointing to a simple truth about our existence and then taking it from there. We exist. We are here because of something. And then he goes on to explain what that something is, that actually the something is a someone. And then he tells them about that someone. And he tells them what he has experienced in knowing the risen Christ. That is the beautiful thing about truth. It makes sense. It's logical. It proceeds one point from the other. And at a certain point, the truth just defends itself. It's evident to everyone. And later, as the theology and philosophy of the church develops in the next couple hundred years, there comes a time when the fathers and the doctors of the church, the scholars, they didn't just believe in Jesus like it was a true story. Like sometimes today you talk to people and they go, is that a true story or not? Did he really live? If he lived, did he really do miracles? If he did miracles, did he really die? And was he really raised from the dead? That's how we tend to process it. Let me put you into a different world, the world of the couple hundred years after Christ, and they're thinking a little bit different way. They're heavily influenced by a philosopher, a Greek philosopher by the name of Plato, who said that essentially reality exists and the world is coherent, and because of that, that we are hidden from it. There are shadows. Plato gets complicated. It's like people sort of live in a cave and they see the reflection of the reality on the wall of the cave, but there's something out there, and it's coherent, and there's harmony, and there's beauty, and there's music, and there's math, and it all hangs together. And since it all hangs together, and I'm butchering Plato here, but let's just say Plato and friends, because of all that, there has to be something that holds it together or from which it proceeded. There has to be an ultimate source. But that source, they believed, was impersonal. They didn't think you could know the source personally necessary. However, earlier, at the time of the writing of the Gospels, John, in chapter 1, had brought in some of these Greek ideas and made them his own when he said, in the beginning was the Word, capital W, which was a big concept, a philosophical concept, a concept that there was something that made everything, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. Now, to a Greek hearer, this word would have sounded a lot like that ultimate source. Or maybe the agent of the source who made things work together, the thing that held all things together. So we have some mechanics in our church. It's sort of like if you saw a car, but the engine was gone and it wasn't moving, you'd go, I think we need something to make it move. In some way, that is the way the Word or the Logos was thought of in the ancient word. And the Greeks had this idea of the logos, and that's the vocabulary John used around the word of God. So what I'm getting at is that the way that the church fathers believed in Jesus was not only as a personal experience, because they did believe that, but almost as if it was math. Like there had to be a Jesus. There had to be a source. There had to be a creator who did all this. In a coherent view of the world, nature and reality require it. Nature doesn't make sense without someone who is the Word of God, Jesus Christ. So they didn't just believe in it as it's like, well, it's a story that's true or it's not. They believed the equation of the universe requires this. It's a necessity. It's a necessary belief. And that this creator came to earth and said the words that Jesus did, the miracles that he did, suffered and was raised from the dead. They're like, that had to be him. That had to be him. Who else is raised from the dead? Who else could be raised from the dead? Only one who is divine. Well, wow. I sat with this week and I was like, wow, every day I'm thinking about it, my mind is blown, you know? Like Jesus is not just true, he is true. He's also math. Like he's a necessity of creation. And that can be high-minded and sound a little distant. And so I was thinking about a time when actually somebody spoke that to me in his own way, the preeminence of Jesus in the world and in creation, and the necessity of his being. As many of you know, I enjoy being out and amongst people of differing backgrounds in society. I'm out in coffee shops and different kinds of venues. I don't like to be confined to what I call the Christian ghetto, where everybody believes the same thing and uses Christian language and slang and stuff like that. I like to be out and about. And several years ago, I was out in the community trying to get healthier and better, and so I was taking this very physically active form of yoga and I learned to stand on my head and my hands and all kinds of things, and I met all kinds of interesting people in those studios and eventually decided, well, I want to become a teacher, so I got a certification to teach. And one day I taught a class in Frederick at a studio and I finished it. Now, they were having weekend workshops and they flew in this meditation teacher from California, yoga meditation teacher from California in Frederick, Maryland. And he was an interesting guy. This was a guy who had learned to do meditation in the 1960s when it was new to the U.S., and he actually became a study subject, I think it was at UCLA. University researchers hooked him up to electrodes. They put him in a totally dark room, maybe a deprivation tank. I don't know exactly how they did it. But they studied his brain, like what's going on electrically in his brain when he meditated. So he was a pioneer in this field, and he was in Frederick doing an over-the-weekend workshop. And he was wandering around Frederick on the lunch hour and just sort of walking around, taking it in as a Californian, a native Californian, taking in Frederick. And he came in and didn't know me at all, just knew I had finished teaching a yoga class. That's all he knew about me. And he said, wow, you know, I just took this walk around Frederick. And he said, there are all these old, huge church buildings, and there's nobody in them. There's nothing going on. It's like these hulking buildings are just sitting there. And so we kept talking and talking and talking. Eventually he said, what do you do for a living? I said, well, you might not like this very much, but I'm actually a Presbyterian minister of the type that works in those hulking buildings with no activity going on in them that you just mentioned. And he immediately was extremely embarrassed and apologetic and assured him, I'm not offended at all. And I agree with your observation. I noticed that myself. And then we're talking, he's apologizing. And then he stopped. And he interrupted himself, and he shifted gears, and he said, you know, years ago, I was meditating in the Grand Tetons. I thought, okay. And he said, and while I was meditating, I met Christ. I thought, oh. I sort of wanted to assume he was being metaphorical here, but he sounded like he meant it very, very literally. And he said, you know what I got from that? And I was a little stunned. I said, nope. He said, this is what I got. He said, it was like there's a school. And in this school are all the great gurus from history. Buddha, Muhammad, Krishna, they're all there. But what I realized is that Jesus is the headmaster. They're all learning from him. Now, this is not a person who was a Christian, but he was speaking something that he felt was very deeply true, that Christ is the one, that Christ is preeminent in all creation. As much as he admired all the religious figures in history and founders of religion, he does translate ancient Hindi into today's language. With all that knowledge, he was saying, I don't know what it is. He didn't know what it was. He said, there's something unique and different about Jesus. Paul is saying, if we look around, we see the traces of something who is actually a someone in this world. And God is true in the same way that math is true. Not only in that way, but his truth includes a logic and a reason about beauty and why we are here. The presence of God, the glory of God, are often obscured, hidden, corrupted in creation, but they're never gone completely. And we live in the reality that Jesus Christ, the Word of God, is the risen Lord. He's also the Lord of the cosmos. He is also Lord of the stars and the black holes and the planets and the quarks and all the subatomic particles. And some of us mentally have to go out to the sixth decimal place to get there and wrap our heads around this. But God is the source of all that is good in nature. He is the source of our life. He is the source of your next breath. He is the source of your next heartbeat. How is your connection to that source today? How is your awareness of that source all around you? Paul said, we live and move and have our being in that source, and we know him as Jesus Christ. Even so, in the busyness and the distractedness of life, we get disconnected. So I'm going to invite Julie to lead us in a meditative prayer this morning so that we can be reconnected to God through Christ.
So my invitation is for you to close your eyes and to be present to yourself. And that means awareness of people around you. And just begin to maybe sit up a little bit taller. Paying attention to breath moving in and out of your body. Just a natural, steady rhythm. And maybe even a sense of awareness that that breath is a connection to Christ. And as you breathe in, feel your lungs expand. And make your exhale a little bit deeper, a little bit longer, a little bit softer. Good. Breathe all the way in again. Feel your chest rising and opening. Breathe all the way out. Do that again. Breathe all the way in and all the way out. Continue in that rhythm of breath, and on the next cycle in, just be connected to God here with you. Connected to Jesus, breathing in and breathing out. So focus on your physical body, feeling grateful and connected to Christ moving, living, being with you in your body. Breathe in and out. Maybe even offering ailments or concerns for yourself or those that you know in the physical body. Breathe in and out. Next cycle of breath, just being grateful for your mind, for the way you uniquely communicate with others, for the way you process your emotions, for your intellect, for the gifts that you offer and the gift that you are. Feel grateful and connected to Jesus. maybe another breath, just thanking him for the relationships that you have, the way that you interact with each other, the way that others care for you and love you, nurture you, breathe in and out. And one more cycle of breath where we focus on our spirit, the part of ourselves that lives on forever. And maybe as you breathe in and out here, you're thankful for people that may have moved on that showed you Jesus. And then an opportunity to ask Christ to be with us. Be with us, the part of us that will live on forever. We want to live and move and have our being, our existence, wrapped up in you. Take one more breath in and out together. Jesus, we offer you ourselves the best way that we know how. We want to live, to breathe, to move, to exist in you. In the name of Christ, we pray together. Amen.